some of you are maybe thinking, what on earth have I come to today? What is this? The reading is a little heavy, as you can see. We're carrying on in our study of 2 Peter. It's a pretty tough, heavy, and frankly unpopular part of Scripture. 2 Peter does not tend to come high on the list of favorite Bible books. So much about false teachers and the judgment that is coming to them. And really, we just don't really want to go there. You probably don't especially wish to hear a sermon about this. It makes us uncomfortable. You know, all this kind of drawing lines in the sand. In our culture, it just feels uncharitable and judgmental, doesn't it? To say no to some teaching, to contend that it's a flat contradiction of apostolic teaching, we don't want to go there. Because, you know, someone, if we do, someone will say that we are being terribly narrow-minded and even intolerant. The irony, but they might even say that we're being oppressive by not accepting every truth claim that people may hold very, very dearly. And we would hate that, wouldn't we? We would hate it. We don't want to be on a collision course with our culture. We don't want the scorn and the shame that would be heaped upon us. Instead, we want to say, hey, it's cool. It's cool, we're open, we're broad-minded, we're tolerant, and we're inclusive people. And I think everybody nowadays wants to say that, don't they? It feels almost as if organizations and institutions and businesses are almost competing to say that. They're rushing to say that, to fly that flag and tell the world, yes, look at us. We are open, broad-minded, tolerant, and inclusive. And they seemingly want to accept everything. And if I had more time, I could talk about how we should be open to one another. It's actually part of our mission statement as a church, that we would be an open, loving, prayerful community. There's a way to be open with people. There's a way to be broad-minded and tolerant and inclusive. Really important ways that we need to be those things. But it cannot ever mean that we no longer believe in truth and lies and in good and evil. There is such a thing as false teaching, and therefore false teachers. And I'm going to just focus, there's a lot in this chapter, so I'm really just going to focus on the first three verses, and to see what we learn about these false teachers in these three verses in chapter 2. And here's the first thing we learn. First of all, we learn that they are present. They're present. This is not a hypothetical. It's not a, you know, wouldn't it be terrible if there were false teachers? No. They've always been here, Peter says, and they always will be here. Verse 1 is a promise. As it was in the past, so it will be until Christ returns. You can be totally assured that there will be false teachers among you, verse 1. And that's the promise no one wants, isn't it? Many a time I've been into someone's home and I've seen a framed Bible promise on the wall. And I don't know, maybe you have one of those. I don't actually have one of those. Maybe I should. But it's normally something like Romans 8:28. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, for those who have been called according to his purpose. And we love that promise. You know, that's a promise that we want to keep before us. Well, I don't imagine that you're going to want to frame this promise in chapter 1, or sorry, in verse 1, about the fact that there will be, yes, false teachers in the church. But we do need to keep it before us, because it's true. And like, I am not trying to whip up paranoia, because that's how it might come across, I guess. But I'm not trying to whip up paranoia or suspicion or cynicism. I have no interest in that. And actually, wouldn't it be terrible if we became so uptight You know, that we would argue with every Tom, Dick, and Harry about every single difference of opinion, about everything. And Paul warns against that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, some people, he says, have an unhealthy interest in controversies. We could argue about that. And quarrels about words, he says, that result in envy and strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt minds. Well, we do not want to become like that. All I'm saying here is that we've got to take verse 1 seriously. And do we? Could it be that there's a little part of us thinking that really Peter ought to lighten up? You know? I mean, Peter, buddy, lighten up, relax. Open that mind of yours, Peter. Sure, isn't it good to have new interpretations that might change our understanding? We don't need to call them false teachers. They're just different teachers with different perspectives. Is that not healthy? Are we not open to that? Isn't that what education is all about? Why are you so uptight, Peter? What's the problem? The problem is that Peter is writing not simply as a church leader. He's not merely theologizing about this or that, as any one of us might do. Peter was writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 1. He and his fellow apostles, who were, of course, all dead within 30 years of this letter, they were utterly unique. The apostles were unique because they were laying the one foundation, along with the Old Testament prophets. They gave one foundation of teaching upon which, and only on which, the church can be built. No other teaching from any other source, either at the time or since, would have the same authority as the Old and New Testament scriptures. And we thought about that a little bit last week from 2 Peter chapter 1. And now we see it again here in chapter 2. Any other teaching which would take away from or oppose or add to what the prophets and apostles have taught, they are not simply different teachers, they are, according to Peter, false teachers. And we better believe that they are present in the church today. Church, capital C, church at large today. Do we? By the way, it's not just Peter who says this. Paul, I've already mentioned Paul in 1 Timothy 4. Paul writes about how some will abandon the faith and will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teaching has come through hypocritical liars, he says. It's pretty strong words from Paul. And then he gives a couple of examples in 1 Timothy 4 about what these hypocritical liars teach. He says they forbid people to marry, and they order people to abstain from certain foods. Little examples of what he calls false and demonic teaching. So there's Peter, there's Paul. We also get this in the letter of Jude. Jude was a brother of Jesus. Jude said, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Were all of them just really uptight? Well, I mean, if we're going to say that, then Jesus was as well, because Jesus himself said, which of course is why the apostles did, Matthew 24, Jesus said, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name and will deceive many. And so, by the way, you better check my teaching, because I'm not above being led into error. I've got to be on my guard, and I've got to be held to account. What else do we learn about these false teachers? They're present, that's the first thing. They're also secretive, verse 1. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. Wouldn't it be really good, if they had a big neon light, you know, big neon sign, flashing heretic, you know, right above their heads? That would be really handy. But they don't, unfortunately. They don't announce whenever they're about to deviate from apostolic teaching, again, that would be handy. They don't have a uniform. They don't wear badges. Unless, of course, they are Mormon missionaries, in which case, yeah, they do. But, of course, Peter is talking about those who are within the Christian church. And they may be charming. They may be really charming. They may be very likable. They may be well known. They seem sincere and knowledgeable. The kind of people who are normally eloquent and come over really well. And that is precisely why they're so dangerous. They're not obvious. Back in February, during the half-term week, I was up with the family on the north coast for a week. One day we went crab fishing, and first of all we had to get limpets, you know, as bait for the crabs. It's kind of a ritual, it's something we always have to do when we're up there. Our problem was that on this particular day, that the waves that were crashing against the rocks were so absurdly big that we could just get nowhere near where all the limpets were. The danger was just so obvious. No one in their right mind would dream of walking out on those rocks. In many ways, the real danger is when everything looks fine. Maybe a wee bit choppy, but it seems all right. It's never all right on some of those rocks. And may God make us alert to the dangers that are not obvious at first. False teachers who are never all right, be they Presbyterian or anyone else from any other denomination, because they secretly introduce destructive heresies, wolves in sheep's clothing. Are we alert? Do we expect it? We should. And if you've never heard or read any teaching within Christianity that you can see as a blatant deviation from what the scriptures teach, then it would be good to pray, Lord, help me to see what is secretly present among your people. Help me to see. I don't want to be blind to it, Lord. Help me to see it. Teach me your word so that I will never be taken in by it. So they're present. They're secretive. What else? They're also, verse 1, destructive. They introduce destructive heresies. The lies that they tell lead men and women to hell. Now come on, don't be talking about hell. I thought the New Testament was all about love and forgiveness and salvation and Jesus. Please don't talk about hell. Do you know that Jesus talks more about hell than anyone else in the New Testament? Greek word Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament, 11 of those by Jesus. And when you read what Jesus taught, he doesn't merely want us to understand that the judgment is coming. He wants us to understand that he himself is the judge. John 5 verse 22. Oh, judgment is entrusted to him. And the very reality of this coming judgment of Jesus is what gives the whole of the New Testament such urgency running the whole way through it. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 that for any town that rejects his message brought by the apostles, if any town rejects the apostolic message, be it Malahide or be it Hoth or Dublin or any other town, if any town rejects it, Jesus said it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for that town. And Sodom, if you recall from Genesis 19, was a town that was destroyed by God for its wickedness 2,000 years before Jesus. And Peter refers to it in verse 6 of this chapter as well. So yeah, destructive. Destructive is a word worth noting. It appears twice in verse 1. False teachers bring swift destruction on themselves as well as other people. And that's why their ideas are not to be flirted with, because they're deadly. Would you cozy up to a deadly scorpion? No. You would get rid of it, and you would tell everyone else to stay well, well away from it as well. These false teachers are present. They're secretive. They're destructive. What else? They're also popular, verse 2. Popular. How tragic is this? Many will follow their shameful ways, Peter says. Again, it's just what Jesus said, isn't it? Remember, Jesus said, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter through it." Keep that in mind the next time someone might say that you're very narrow-minded. Narrow is the road that leads to life, Jesus said, and only a few find it. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Popularity is not a measure of whether teaching is true or not. Many will read the blogs of false teachers. Many will download their talks. Many will attend their conferences. And just think of how big and popular some of the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers are. Some of them are huge. And they are false. Present, secretive, destructive, popular, what else? Shameful, verse 2. Shameful. Many will follow their shameful ways and bring the way of truth into disrepute. And there's a lot of this in this chapter. If you look down to verse 13, second sentence, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They're not even embarrassed of their ways. They're happy to be seen doing what they're doing. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. So they'll be there in church to share the Lord's Supper. And yet they live any way they like. They no longer call sin sin. They embrace it. It's fine, anything goes, no need for repentance. Sure, grace abounds. Do what you like. That is what they teach. With eyes full of adultery, verse 14, they never stop sinning. Present, secretive, destructive, popular, shameful, what else? They are greedy, verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you. They'll tell you whatever you want to hear, so that you keep on praising them and keep on supporting them and keep on sending in your money. You see, why else would you tell lies? People lie because there's something in it for them. Popularity is what's in it for them, as we've seen. It will cost you to be committed to God's word. You might lose friends. You might be unpopular. Something that greedy false teachers simply cannot bear. They cannot bear to be unpopular. Present, secretive, destructive, popular, shameful, greedy, what else? They are liars. They exploit you with stories they have made up. Verse 3. They'd much rather sound impressive than proclaim the truth. Reminds me, remember the really... It was so absurd, it was comical. The Iraqi information minister, way back in 2003, cannot be forgotten. He's best remembered for claiming that US troops were defeated and were committing mass suicide at the gates of Baghdad, and that there were no US tanks in Baghdad. And as he said, they were literally, you know, oh, there they are. And they had taken control of the presidential palace. It was just so absurd, it was comical. And that's what we saw there in verse 2. You know, Peter says that they even deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. And of course that is absurd, that doesn't work. You can't say, ah yes, it's true, I belong to the Lord, he bought me and now I'm his and I'm redeemed. And then go and deny his rule over your life. What? That doesn't add up. It's like saying, there are no tanks here, even though we can see them. Peter is pointing out the absurdity of their lies. They're apparently bought by the Lord. Oh, interesting. The truth is that Jesus would say, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Matthew 7, verse 23. Their lies will be exposed for what they are. And it should grieve us. It should grieve us when people distort the good news of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Because as Peter says in his opening remarks, true faith in him is precious, really precious. As precious as the faith that he as an apostle had. Grace and peace really is ours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. chapter 1, verse 2. We have a life-changing gospel. We have a gospel of rescue from the wrath of God against all our sin. And woe to those who pervert it. And so finally we see here that false teachers are doomed. Present, secretive, destructive, popular, shameful, greedy, liars, doomed. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping, verse 3. It's heavy stuff, but may we, like the early church in Acts, may we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching as he was urging us to do in chapter 1. And as the apostles taught us, to devote ourselves to the teaching of the Old Testament prophets as well. May we be committed to the Bible, to scriptures. Heaven and earth will pass away, said Jesus, but my word will never pass away, Matthew 24, verse 35. May we stand on it as a church and as individuals, knowing that when we build our house on the rock, well, the rains may come and the winds may blow, but the house will not fall. It will not fall in the judgment because it had its foundation on the rock.